Good afternoon. It's nice to be here with you today, even if I'm not physically with you. Here you are in my study, just about a half a kilometer away. Anyway, my name is Ken Wilson, and most of you know me, I think. And today we're continuing our examination on the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. And what really amounts to Jesus' life guide for believers, a proclamation, you might say, of expectations that, even when not met, are for us road markers along our life. It's also worth reminding ourselves that all of these texts are directed at believers rather than the general populace of the time. So believers in the time of Jesus. Now, there certainly were other people there, no doubt, but the thrust of it is for believers. Now, these particular sections are often referred to as Jesus' antithetical statements or pronouncements because they address concrete issues of the day. All of these guidelines are covered, of course, in Jesus' later New Covenant commandments in the book of Matthew 22:35-40. Those two commandments sum everything up. But these particular areas here in the Sermon on the Mount form a more visible framework of Jesus' expectations of the Christian life while addressing certain topical issues. And the topical issue, the topical part, is significant. Now, just to back up a little bit, the perspective here, and this, although I'm sure it's been said before in different ways, it does bear repeating. I like to think of these guidelines as a sort of sandbox. The Christian life is surrounded by a sandbox. You're the child sitting in the sand in the sandbox, and there's barriers around that sandbox. Within that sandbox, you can do anything because you have a set guidelines around you. You are safe in the hands of the Spirit. Outside of that sandbox, should you step outside, you're stepping into traffic. There's nothing to stop you from stepping outside, but you are willfully taking on risk the farther you get outside of that barrier. If you're inside a sandbox, you can throw the sand in the air. You can get sand in your hair, in your clothes, whatever. Doesn't matter. You have freedom within that. Tremendous freedom when you think about it. And the dangers involved in the other side are very significant. The unbeliever, for example, has no sandbox at all. Or worse, they have one which is dependent on who? The prince of the power of the air, who commands the rest outside of the sandbox. Now, today's text is the fourth antithesis in a series. And David has talked about the previous three in previous weeks. And this one addresses the swearing of oaths, particularly. Now, I like to start by cutting to the chase and giving you the conclusion first. In brief, basically. And in doing that, I want to think about two things. First of all, I want to think about the Quakers. You say, what about the Quakers? Well, when I first came to Ottawa in the 1970s, a long time ago, I became friends with some Quakers through work connections. And Quakers are quite active in Ottawa, more so than they are now. And I attended the Quaker meeting a couple of times, just out of interest. And the big thing about the Quakers, when you strip away the these and the thous of speech and so on, is that they strove for plain speech. Plain, straightforward expression between people. No guile, no deception, just straight speech. And in that vein, it makes me think of an old expression. And that expression is, say what you mean and mean what you say. And really, that could sum up what we're going to talk about today for most Christians. So if you want to have a snooze, you're free to do so now. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Now, before I actually get into the passage and we start talking about it, let me pray for us that we might have the Spirit's, the Holy Spirit's intervention, remembering that that is that same Spirit that was the active agent in each of our regenerations before we could believe, and continues to be the driving force of our internal ongoing sanctification throughout all of our subsequent lives until we join the Lord. So let me pray for that help, because we certainly need it every day. Heavenly Father, we do come before you to open your word. And as we look at this particular text, these statements from Jesus, help us to understand, open our eyes, help us to understand the real meaning to the folks at that time and the timeless meaning for us in our Christian lives. Let it guide us. And we pray that the Spirit would be in companionship with us in a way that directs us to understand. And so we just ask for that blessing, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, please open your Bibles for me to Matthew 5, starting in verse 33. One of the previous pastors of the Met, Rick Reed, a guy who I like, used to say, I want you to see it for yourself. I don't just want you to see it on the screen. I don't want you to hear me read it. I want you to see it for yourself. And I think that's a good way to start. I will be reading from the NASB version, but whatever version you have before you is fine. So starting in verse 33, we have, again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And we thank the Lord for this reading of his precious word. So first, I'd like to eliminate something that this passage is not saying, to get it out of the way. Geisler, in his work on biblical difficulties, points out that this passage and others, for example, James 5:12, but there are others, have been interpreted at times as a blanket prohibition against vows and oaths. And I've actually heard that from some people in the past. It is an easy surface misinterpretation of the text. However, elsewhere in Scripture, oaths were taken even blessed by God. For example, Genesis 21:24 or Deuteronomy 6:13 would be examples, but there are others. Moreover, angels in Revelations 10, 5, and 6, or even God himself in Hebrews 6:13, took oaths. Even Jesus himself allows himself to be put under an oath by the high priest in Matthew 26, 63. And in case one was to say, well, you know, that's Jesus. He's different. So he gets a pass. It wasn't just him. Paul uses oaths in 2 Corinthians 1:23 and Galatians 1:30. So clearly oaths as a blanket thing are not prohibited. Now, Geisler goes on to suggest that maybe there are good oaths and bad oaths, good being acceptable, bad being unacceptable. He contrasts these, which is interesting, as false or true ones, to do good or evil, sacred or profane, serious or frivolous, judicial or secret. And if you go through the various vows in the Bible, what he's done is pull out those various comparisons. Even oaths such as, court, such as court oaths being sworn before God that you will tell the truth, are not expressly forbidden in Scripture. So for our purposes here, in looking at this, overall, a total prohibition is not what was in mind. And so when people cherry pick that one, you will not take oaths out, which is what happens, it's taken really out of context, and that isn't what it means. Now, with all texts, as we know, one of the first considerations has to be context. Real estate agents say, location, location, location. We, as expositors of the Bible, should say, context, 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 and should always be in mind. In this case, there's both cultural and religious context. Further, we must bear in mind that another pillar of legitimate Bible study is that a text cannot mean other than what it meant to the original audience. In other words, you can't parachute it into today and apply it something completely different. To do that would change the absolute nature of biblical truth. It would become relativism. And that's not what the Bible is about. So the context gives us the occasion, in other words, the reason that Jesus challenges his listeners on these particular subjects, in this case, oaths. This applies not only to the text for today, but to all the other ones that we're preaching in this series. So the first context is cultural. The Jews were surrounded and immersed in Greco-Roman culture and had been for a long time. They may have been separate as a group, but those outside influences were all pervasive in their society, just as they are today, outside influences of the world, secular things. Those cultures, Greco-Roman cultures, were both rife with many gods. They had national gods, local gods, household gods, personal gods, even unnamed gods. Paul mentions one of those, actually. And they made oaths to all of them all the time. So oaths were taken to both gods and objects, and it was positively viewed. It wasn't looked down upon. This was endemic in the culture. And it had to creep into the Jewish mindset and practice, just the same as it does in ours. What gods, for example, I would ask, as a side issue, are we surrounded with today? But it's the same thing. They seep in. And so that was the cultural context. The religious context, which actually is more significant, however, the Jews were enjoined by God in the Decalogue and proceeding through Leviticus and Deuteronomy to not break oaths made before him and to not make those oaths frivolously. An oath to God with God as a witness was a solemn vow. And it enjoined divine condemnation if it was broken. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were consummate legalists. They excelled at working around God's laws, drawing a fine line between what was allowed and what was sinful. And they expanded the documentation of the law to include myriad things, which redefined it that way. Now, Robertson, in his book, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says, the Jews were masters at splitting hairs of allowable and forbidden oaths and forms of profanity. Just as modern Christians employ a variety of cuss words and excuse themselves because they're not the most flagrant forms. And we see that every day, even at times among ourselves. So how did the Pharisees do this hair splitting? They considered it a workaround for oaths to base them on animals, inanimate objects, and even one's own self, as in one's own head. Anything other than God. This avoided, they felt, taking God's name in vain and treating it frivolously. Now, in his comment on Matthew on the book of Matthew, William Hendrickson, which I might mention is my favorite Reformed commentary set. Hendrickson is just excellent to my view. He points out that in the original Old Testament textual language, the emphasis was on truthfulness when a person solemnized the oath from God, before God. He must really mean it and he must keep it. It was a matter of the heart and where the person was coming from, their heart intent, you might say. Now, what had the Pharisees done? Well, Henderson points out that what they had done is subtly shifted the focus from truthfulness, which if you look at the original language is where the verse is pointed, to the inclusion of God's name. So they shifted it to the name. Now, why? With that, by the exchanging other objects in the name's place, they could lower the standard of honesty and the keeping, and the standard of keeping the process. Therefore, when people didn't keep it, it was no big deal, as opposed to being a really big deal with the other emphasis, the correct emphasis. So as a result of this Old Testament interpretation of the law, people employed oaths frequently and freely. When they were broken, an acceptable excuse was that, well, big deal, they weren't before God. So that was the religious culture saturating the believers to whom this text is addressed. And it saturated them from childhood. It isn't like they heard yesterday. They were schooled and brought up in this. Right? It was their religious baggage, so to speak. And Jesus was very aware of this because, of course, he had been trained in the same way. So if you want to say, what is the occasion, which is the term used usually for this, Jesus was aware of their mindset, of where they were coming from, because he had been taught that. And so what's he doing? Not only with this, but with the other issues, he's addressing these things specifically, as opposed to other things. We come back to the old truth that many things could be included in the Bible. Jesus could have said many other things, but he said specific things for a specific reason. And so that's why these are included. The text was addressing a specific and unacceptable practice at the times. And that's how the original audiences would have heard it, as opposed to us. These challenges may sound mild to us from a distance, but they were a direct assault on common practice that was set out by the church leadership in a theocracy. So they would have been heard as very controversial and almost outrageous. So these textual considerations give structure to the text as we look at it, in terms of what it is and what it's actually saying. So I will begin by reading, I'm going to go through it verse by verse, but at the beginning, the listeners, the first century listeners, are given a reminder. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, that's previous times, the Pentateuch, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. Now, what that comes from is the original law in Leviticus 19:12, which says, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. In verse 30, so that forms a bracket around it, what's to come. In 34, he says, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, which is the verse that gets cherry-picked by some people. A literal translation of that would be not to swear at all, which is an indirect imperative, an indirect command. So first we have appeared what appears to be a blanket condemnation and prohibition. As mentioned already, this can't be. Jesus answered Salaphus on with an oath, and Paul made solemn appeals to God with those. Again, in other places, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, 1 Corinthians 15:31. So we have to look continuing on. Then the occasion becomes clear. And against the practices of the Pharisees and the rabbis. The listeners would have been well aware, possibly taken aback, either by heaven, so we define the oath now, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. If we look at this, he covers all the areas that they used in their workarounds. Think about their workarounds that we talked about before. He covers the heavens, all of God's heavenly kingdom. That's everything. He covers the earth, by implication, all of the temporal reality. And he covers Jerusalem, the holy city. It's cited because that site is specific because they use it explicitly. Now, once the prohibition includes heaven and earthly kingdom, it's comprehensive. There's nothing left out. And then he says, and do not swear. Now, so why? He's adding something extra. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. You don't have the power. People are created in the image of God. And therefore, they get special mention here because they got special mention in contravening it. To swear on your own, or anyone else's head for that matter, is to lower the image of God. Now note that this includes all of God's creation, but not God himself. There are legitimate vows before God, obviously. Clearly, he has said, when you make vows before me, they must be fulfilled. Well, he's assuming you're going to do it, and he's not disapproving. But they must not be broken. That would be an offense. Now, a good example of a permissible vow that we'd be familiar with would be a vow in court, being sworn in. So what we have is a prohibition against vows not witnessed by God. Those witnessed by God must be fulfilled. And most importantly, a prohibition against any attempt to circumvent it. This is cutting them off from all their ways of circumventing it. His intent is not to be thwarted. You could put it that way. Now, Jesus sees the hypocrisy in these things effectively and calls that hypocrisy out. So where are we left? I think back to a famous book written by Francis Schaeffer, which is titled, How Then Shall We Live? So how then for them, how then shall we live? And then for us too. He said, let your word be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Now, the grammar of that's a little bit obscure. In fact, a lot of translations, in the literal sense, if you translate it, said, let your word be yes, yes, and no, no, which people look at it and scratch their head. But let me paraphrase it. Answer simply, or let your word simply be yes or no, plain and simple. Do not go beyond this for emphasis or effect, which is what the vow was. To go beyond this is to accept and insert the influence of Satan. Because why? Because you are accepting and influencing the insertion of the world. Right? Which is ruled by who? The Prince of Darkness. So answer simply yes or no, plain and simple. Do not go beyond this for emphasis or effect. To go beyond this is to accept and insert the influence of Satan. Those are pretty strong words. And they don't leave any wiggle room at all. None. So with that in mind, let's return to our Christian life today. What's here for us, surrounded by the many gods of our time? Or certainly we are. We're coming up to the shopping Christmas season. So we're surrounded by plenty of gods there. I return to where we started, the Quakers, and the quote, do what you say, or say what you mean, and mean what you say. Plain and simple. As Christians, we are certainly, in effect, acting before God all of the time. We have the Spirit within us. Therefore, we're really acting as presence. After all, that Spirit is always present and totally actively aware. It doesn't go to sleep part of the time. Always there, always aware. Even if we're not aware of it ourselves. Since we are always before Him, we do not need vows that would cite in His presence. He's there. They're unnecessary and, let's say, prohibitively, they're extraneous and prohibited because they have a tendency to push in the wrong direction. Moreover, to speak falsely is simply not an option. So if you think of that with the vows, it's the message. So we are to speak plainly and honestly in all circumstances, as was part of the Quakers' root intent. And that's where I was driving at with that story. We are to say what we mean and mean what we say, and we are not to be hypocrites. Jesus, as we know in other places in the New Testament, calls out the Pharisees and the rabbis as hypocrites. And this is one way that that's true. So all that is pretty simple, right? I don't think so. Like all of Jesus' New Testament commandments and stipulations, all of them, okay? If we think of his two New Testament commandments, right? God before everything, treat your neighbor as yourself. And then we think of these, which are given, we're given a better framework, a bigger framework here of issues, right? If we think of those and we think of our human condition and we think of the pervasiveness of the world all around us, virtual compliance is virtually impossible. I would posit that it is impossible. As just people. That was no different than those who Jesus was addressing. It was the same thing, right? So what's the conclusion here? What is the point? It's the same point as with all divine expectations that defy human execution. For the answer to that, We could look at Matthew 19:26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In all of these cases, our faith in Jesus and the act of assistance from the Holy Spirit make it possible. Only that. Now, to repeat myself, and I said this earlier, I know, remember that that's the same Spirit that regenerated you before you could believe. And that same Spirit drives your sanctification day by day until we're all called out of life by the Lord. It's all down to Him. Right? And so it's that dependence. As these texts provide clear guidelines and explanations. They're also an overarchingly designed to drive the Christian to divine dependence and remind them of that dependence. Let us, as believers, turn to and depend on Jesus, realizing that his Spirit is within us actively, not passively. When it's passive, it's easy to say, oh, it's about me. I have to do it, right? If we truly believe that the Spirit is actively within us, then there's license there to actively turn to him, because he's there in a very real sense. And the passivity slips away. Let us do that, brothers and sisters. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the understanding of these verses. We thank you for the realization of why they were given to the people they were, and that there is yet universal truth in this for us, and that it in the end drives us to you, that it speaks of our dependence upon you to fulfill not only this, but everything. That dependence from the first moment of our belief to the time when we will be with you forever. So we just ask your blessing, and that we would remember these things, that they would not just be words, but they would percolate within us and change our lives. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.